And so you'll be getting some listener's guides passed around. We won't need those right at the beginning. But the passage that we have this morning is Isaiah chapter 6. And it's about Isaiah's call and commission. So Isaiah was considering and finding out what his life's work would be. And that's what this passage is about. And so in the biblical way of dating things, it was this vision and this commission happened in the year that King Uzziah died. That's 2,700 years ago. And if we put it in calendar date, that would be 740 BC. But I don't want to start there. Using that same kind of reckoning of time, in the seventh year of Bill Clinton's presidency. And that was 16 years ago, 1999, the way that we now reckon time. Beth and I also were faced with some significant decisions for our family having to do with career and employment. And so the Christian book distribution company that I worked for had been sold to a large general book distributor that did about $6 billion worth of business a year. And then Grace Bible Church, where we attended, had its annual missions conference. And the theme that year of the missions conference was, be ready to go, but willing to stay. Well, shortly after the missions conference, we learned that the office that I worked in was going to be shut down, and we could move to Nashville if we wanted for continued employment. So from Ann Arbor, Michigan to Nashville, that was one opportunity we had. But based on what we'd heard in the missions conference, we started praying and saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? And another opportunity opened up to go to Nigeria to distribute Christian books there. And so you know how those decisions go, perhaps. You get two pieces of paper, and on one, you write at the top, Nashville, and you draw a little line down the middle, pros and cons. And the next one, you write Nigeria, pro and con. And then you start praying and writing things down. And so the pros for Nashville would be continued stable employment, regular paycheck, working with books, which I love, living in America where there's always running water and electricity, and a general sense of security and safety, and there's great prosperity here. And then on the other sheet that says Nigeria, almost all of those things aren't there. We would be dependent on God's people giving gifts to support us in our ministry. And Nigeria is anything but stable or secure or prosperous. But on the other hand, if I ran warehouses for this large company, we would be distributing all kinds of books. And, you know, I don't usually have experiences like this, but I remember I was in a hotel room and I woke up and as if the Lord had just said to me, Craig, I have not called you to distribution. I've called you to distribution of Christian books. And so it became very clear to Beth and I, and our pastor had some misgivings, my mom had some misgivings, but the Lord, in very specific ways, personal ways to them, affirmed. And so it wasn't one of those difficult decisions. And it was affirmed to us in many, many ways as well. And that's another story. We could take the whole time telling you that. But it became very clear that we were to go to Nigeria. And if we had chosen to do otherwise, it would have been clearly disobedient to what the Lord wanted us to do. And so Grace Bible Church held a commissioning service for us to go and minister in Nigeria through Christian literature and teaching missionary kids at Hillcrest School. And soon we were on our way. Well, that was 16 years ago. And we spent 13 years in Nigeria. We've been back about 3 years. And something similar happened to this young man, Isaiah. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, and that tells us what time it was. That was 2,700 years ago. Good. And there, this young man named Isaiah was making a lifetime career decision. And he also saw a vision of the Lord. And for him, it was probably the same thing. We read that in the year that King Uzziah died, and King Uzziah had been on the throne for 50 years. It had been a time of peace and prosperity and security and safety, such as the kingdom of Judah hadn't had since 200 years earlier when David and Solomon were kings. And so, at least outwardly, the nation was doing very well. But both Amos and Hosea make it clear that there was tremendous social, moral, and spiritual decay. And 5 years before this good king, Uzziah, had died, out on the other, to the east of them in Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III had become the king of Assyria. And he was a consummate imperialist. And he saw his goal to add small kingdom on small kingdom and so on to his empire. And so there was some insecurity in that way, off in the distance. And so now that this great king was gone, what was going to happen? And so the country of Judea, the city of Jerusalem, were coming into a time of uncertainty. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And so one throne was empty. The king was dead. But there was another throne that he saw, and another king. And the throne was eternal, and the king was eternal. A different kind of king altogether. And so, although Uzziah had been a good king, the last 10 years of his reign were stained because he'd gone into the temple and unauthorized, he offered a sacrifice of incense, which he couldn't do because he wasn't a priest. And he was stricken with leprosy. But the king, in Isaiah's vision, had no faults, had no weaknesses. And so we see here this other king and this other throne. And we hear also, if we read in John chapter 12, verse 41, that this is a vision of Jesus' glory. And so, as I said, the throne is eternal, the king is eternal, and not only does he have a throne, but he has a garment which is glorious and beautiful, and which tells us of the great power of this king and the great glory and majesty of this king. And in addition, this king has attendants, and these attendants are heavenly, they're angelic, and again, they're also powerful and glorious and mighty and beautiful. And so here we have this other king. Above him, the passage goes on, were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet. And with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another. And I think I messed up the people with the slides there momentarily. But they called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And we sang that hymn. But holy, holy, holy. So when someone was writing in Hebrew, if they wanted to emphasize something, they would repeat it. We might say very holy, but they would repeat it. And so these angelic beings, these seraphim, are saying God is holy. But He is very holy. And beyond that, holy, 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 the ultimate holiness. There is nothing more holy. He is never anything but holy. And so although this king on the throne, the Lord, is great in many ways, He is all-powerful, He's all-knowing, He's glorious, He's loving, He's kind, He's good. But underlying all those attributes is this foundation of holy, holy, holy. Always holy, completely holy, very holy indeed. And so, as we sang that hymn, I was reminded of a time we had two large van loads of men from our church that went down to Indianapolis to the Hoosier Dome. And there they were holding a Promise Keepers convention. And Promise Keepers is an organization that's dedicated to encouraging men to live holy and dedicated lives to God, lives of integrity. And so 70,000 men filled this Hoosier Dome. And the music was loud. I'm not sure I could hear anyone singing because the instruments were so loud. But then we were asked to sing in a cappella. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. 70,000 men all under one roof singing in a cappella. And that's something that I can remember almost as if it were yesterday. A touch of heaven, a taste of heaven, so to speak. I wonder what heaven will be like, I thought. And then something even more dramatic happened, because we had two men from our church that were there. One was Ken and the other was Scott. And they turned toward each other and they embraced each other emotionally. And I immediately understood what they were thinking. Both of their wives, Kaylin and Allison, had died in the previous year. And Ken and Scott were thinking, not only is this a touch of heaven, but our wives are already there experiencing this, hearing the heavenly choirs, and participating themselves in singing this song. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of His glory. So Beth and I went out to Multnomah Falls, and truly, the earth is full of His glory. And I don't know that we can yet see that. I think we even sang a hymn that said something like that this morning. And we sing a hymn that Christless eyes have never seen. But the whole earth is full of His glory. And then it says, at the sound of their voices of the seraphim, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah can go no farther, and his vision is obscured. And you saw the outline, and you see it on your listener's guide, but now we're at that second point. Insight, and this comes from Warren Wiersbe, Isaiah has seen the Lord, and now he sees himself. And so, how can a person respond when they have seen the absolute glory and holiness of the Lord? How can they respond? How can we respond? And this is how Isaiah responded. Woe to me, Isaiah cries, for I'm ruined, I'm finished, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, And then he confesses for the nation, "And I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And so how can we respond when we've seen God in all of His holiness? Isaiah says, I'm unworthy to speak. My lips are unclean. How can I bring the message of God to these people? I am unworthy to do that. And so when we see the Lord in all His holiness and glory, then we can see ourselves and our sinfulness more clearly. And I think often when we say, you know, the world's not that bad or I'm not so bad, it's because we're comparing ourselves maybe with the person sitting next to us in the pew and not with the complete holiness of God or the person that we see as we cross the street. And so Isaiah continues. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" And so Isaiah realizes that he's unqualified to speak for God. There's nothing he can do about it, but God can and does by meeting Isaiah's needs. And we think that this altar is probably the altar of burnt offering, where the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, were made for the covering and atoning of the sins of the people and the nation. And so the seraph takes this coal and he cleanses the lips of Isaiah. And to me, it was striking. There are two things that it says. And the first one says that his guilt was gone. And then it says that his sins are atoned for. And, you know, that's very interesting. That's very important. Guilt is gone. And Isaiah is reconciled to God. His relationship with God is restored. I think of that hymn. "Gone is the guilt of my sin. Peace is now reigning within. Since I believed, pardon received. Happy, how happy I've been. New life in Christ." And so God doesn't remember Isaiah's sin anymore. And then his sins are atoned for. God has taken away his sins, and he can speak for God. As I read this, I also considered that this is one of the places where the biblical worldview, and we're talking about that in Sunday school, and the Christian worldview come into direct and often severe conflict with the popular worldview in today's society. And so we're going to be holding a Good News Club every week for 21 weeks over at Sacramento School. And there's a group called Freedom from Religion Foundation. And when they heard about Good News Across America coming 2 summers ago to Portland, they were enraged. You could have read in their blog and so on. And they were saying, this is awful what they are doing to these children. And what is it that we're doing that bothers them the most? Well, let's go through those two worldviews. There are two views about humankind. And what does the Bible say about our nature, and what does culture say, and where does evil come from? Well, first of all, in the biblical worldview, we know that we are created in the image of God. But we made bad choices, both as the human race and as individuals, resulting in evil. And so we read in the Bible that all have sinned. There is none righteous. All our good deeds are as filthy rags. And so one of the things that Freedom from Religion Foundation objects to is that we tell children that they're sinners. But then we go on to say that God has provided salvation through Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And we sang about that this morning. And so, yes, there's sin, but like Isaiah, God provided a way for his need. God has also provided a way for our need, because Jesus died for our sins and took the punishment for us. And a lot of people say, you know, why is God so uptight? Why does he feel like he has to punish all of our sins? Well, what would you think of a judge who has a person come before him and he says, well, I know you killed your mother-in-law, but you're a basically good person, so you can go and just make sure you don't do that again to your grandmother. We would say that was an unrighteous judge. And God is a holy and righteous judge, and he can't just overlook sin. And so he put together a rescue plan whereby he sent his son, Jesus, to die for our sins. And because of that, God's righteous wrath or anger is satisfied. And our sins can be forgiven. And again, I think in hymns. And we used to sing that hymn, God sees my Savior, and then he sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. And so when our sin is forgiven, God also takes away the guilt. And that's another point. Because if you read some of these people's stories, the Freedom from Religion Foundation people, they say, you know, we grew up in the church, and that scarred us for life. All this stuff about guilt and sin, it scarred us for life. But that's a misrepresentation, isn't it? Because I am a sinner, and I am guilty, and that's why I feel guilt. But my sins can be taken away, and my guilt can be gone. Well, what's our society's general worldview? And we might call this humanism. It's that people are basically good and perfectible. And I think sometimes we think this because we don't understand God's holiness. They would say that evil can be overcome by better education and more and better laws and regulations and better social structures. And so where in the history of mankind have we had better education or more and better laws and regulations and better social structures? We're on that path. And how's it working out? And why is there still evil? Well, their answer would be that there are defective social structures that need to be replaced. And often, they would say, you see, it's religion. Look at what ISIS is doing. They're fundamentalists. Look at what these Good News Club people are doing. They're also fundamentalists. And they lump us all together. And they say, it's a defective structure. And what about guilt? We're told that it comes from unnecessary and restrictive moral codes which make otherwise good people feel guilty unnecessarily. And so these restrictive moral codes. But we saw last week in Isaiah chapter 5, it's what Isaiah says is calling evil good and good evil, and darkness light and light darkness. And so you see, it doesn't change anything. People still feel guilty because they've broken God's moral code. The guilt is still there when you get rid of the moral code. And then when we feel guilt, we look for someone else to blame. And that's why in our society there's so much blame sharing today. And a lot of anger. And there's no solution apart from Jesus. And so we've asked the question in the Sunday school class, does our society believe lies? Absolutely. Because the only way out of it, there's no solution apart from Jesus. Where does believing a lie lead? We'll see that later as we study in Isaiah's prophecies, about what will happen to Judah and Jerusalem. Well, we come to the third part of our outline, verse 8. Isaiah sees the need, and for the first time in this passage, God speaks, and Isaiah writes this: "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Isaiah responds, 'Here am I, send me.'" So God makes a request. Isaiah readily responds, "Here am I." And as it turns out, it's a lifetime career and commitment. And here, Isaiah is commissioned, just like Beth and I were 16 years ago, to go and minister the word, God's word, to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And so God calls. How do we respond? And I'm grateful to be in a fellowship like this, because I know that many of you have asked the Lord, "What do you want me to do? How do you want me to serve? Where do you want me to share the gospel?" And many of you do that on a week-by-week and day-by-day basis, and I'm grateful for that. We talked about the Good News Club, and we have a great team together, and it's an adequate team. I might just add, if you're praying and the Lord says to you, "What about the Good News Club? Come and talk to us," because we can use more help. And I know that many of you are already ministering in the area that God has called you to, but this may be an opportunity for someone. And I said this and Cora said amen, so I'll say it again. You know, girls and boys need to know that Christianity and Jesus aren't just for women and girls. They need to see men there as well. So we're always eager to have men come and share the gospel with these children. Well, we come to the fourth point in our outline, verses 9 through 13. Blindness, the nation of Judah could not see. And so Isaiah receives his assignment, and it seems like a very unlikely assignment for a prophet. And so listen to what the Lord is saying to Isaiah as he records it. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the hearts of this people calloused, make their ears dull, close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And so Isaiah is warned of a hostile response, that people's hearts will be hardened by his preaching. And in the rest of the book, as we study through it, we'll see how Isaiah carries out his assignment. And what is his message? Moitier says in his commentary, "Isaiah's task was to bring the Lord's word with fresh, even unparalleled clarity, but in their response, people would reach the point of no return." And William MacDonald writes that these two verses, verses 9 and 10, do not describe the goal of Isaiah's ministry, but rather the inevitable results. And so Isaiah didn't actually go out and say those words. If you go through the book of Isaiah, you'll see that he tried to make the message and the warnings as clear and plain as he possibly could. And if they didn't hear it the first time, he would say it again in a different way, maybe more clearly and simply and plainly, to try to get the people to hear and understand. And so Isaiah faces here what we might call the preacher's dilemma, or in his case, the prophet's dilemma. So you go out and you give a message, and people either receive or reject that message. And when they reject the message. It has a hardening effect on a person's heart, and they move farther away from God. When they receive, their heart softens a bit and opens up, and they draw closer to the Lord. And so each time a person responds one way or the other. And so whenever a person hears the gospel, whenever you hear the gospel, you will never be the same again. You will either draw closer to God, and your heart will become softer because you receive the message, or your heart will grow harder and you will move farther away because you have rejected the message of the gospel. And so therein lies the dilemma. If you know as a preacher or a prophet that that's what happens and people keep rejecting, do you keep preaching because it only makes their hearts harder? And someday you may preach and they will go past that point of no return. And so what does the preacher do? But Isaiah's responsibility is not for the result. Isaiah's responsibility is to be faithful and take the message. And so can you imagine how Isaiah must have felt about his assignment? His message would be rejected, would have a hardening impact, effect on the heart of his listeners, but he's not responsible for the results. The people who reject the message are, and Isaiah is simply responsible for faithfully speaking God's message. And so it is with us. We're responsible to make sure that we tell people and share the gospel. If we don't, we know from Scripture that their blood may be upon our hands. If they reject, that's their responsibility. Our responsibility is to give the gospel. Well, now Isaiah has a question for God. Then I said, "For how long, O Lord, how long? What will the results be?" I think that's also in there. So we moved back to Ann Arbor, and we lived there for almost 4 years before I ever went into Detroit. I had no reason to go there. And I was called to jury duty, so I had to go into Detroit. And what I saw there was astounding. It was devastated. It was, parts of it were as if it had been bombed out. In 1950, there were almost 2 million people that lived in Detroit. And today there are only 700,000. And so there are whole neighborhoods that are abandoned. And it has the highest violent crime rate of any city in the United States. And we had a real estate investor friend of ours that used to send us an email fairly regularly encouraging us to buy a house in Detroit. And so it said $50,000, 4 bedrooms, 3 baths, 2 stories, brick. $50,000 for 10 houses. And I don't think he had many takers, because even at that, they were overpriced. The city was partially vacated. And then just in the past year or so, the city declared bankruptcy. And so if you were a city worker, a policeman, a firefighter, or other worker, your pension was cut 50%. And so, you can read about all the economic things that happened, but at the heart of it, at the very foundation, it was corruption and immorality that caused this. And so I pray that our entire nation is not on the Detroit plan. Sometimes I fear that it is, but I pray that it's not. And so Isaiah asks the question, for how long? And implied also, What will the results be? Will it be that bad, as bad as Detroit? Will two-thirds of the people disappear? And the answer is no, far worse. And let's read that. Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And the Lord answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken." And then he says something about a tenth remaining. Well, there's hope, isn't there? Maybe 1 out of 10 people will remain. But it goes on to say, it will again be laid waste. As the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. And so, first of all, 90% of the people are going to be taken away. And then the rest. But there still is that glimmer of hope that Isaiah and the Lord always give. Because there's a stump when the tree was cut down. And we've seen this at our place too. You cut the tree down and the tree is dead. But the stump is still alive. We have a tree out in front of our house where there's 18 new branches that came up, some of which are 5 to 7 inches around. And there's still life. And so there's still hope. Well, how did this new assignment, this lifetime occupation work out for Isaiah? How does it all end? We read in Matthew 23:37 that Jesus cried out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you." And so tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two by the wicked king Manasseh. A wicked priest offered him as a freedom if he would only recant and say that these prophecies weren't true. But Isaiah refused. And so he continued to preach, continued to give the message throughout his life, regardless of the fact that there was little or no response. Well, that's kind of a downer to end on, isn't it? So let's think, what does the Lord say to us? Well, young or old, just like Isaiah, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, God has an assignment for you. He wants you to be working for Him. And so God didn't say, "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send?" I think I must have missed that verse. He didn't say that because he had no other resources and he's looking for somebody to help him out where he's fallen short. But no, he wants to use us. And so, just like Isaiah, we should be willing to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And we sang those choruses this morning. And if you're not a believer, now is the time to make a decision. You've heard the good news, and you will never be the same again. You know the truth that you are a sinner in need of salvation, and that Jesus died as a sacrifice for your sins, and because of that, God, the righteous judge, is satisfied. And so when you repent of your sins and accept Jesus as your Savior, your sin is forgiven by God and your guilt is taken away. And so we have that verse in Scripture. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And so in closing, before we pray, I wonder if we could just stand and sing a hymn that came to my mind that kind of ties up this message. Come to the Savior.